Good to see you all. Welcome everyone online, especially good morning, Mom and Dad. I want to actually just dive right into the scriptures. So if you could stand, let's just have a look at Matthew 6, 19 to 24. A passage that probably a lot of you are familiar with. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great the darkness! No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Thank you very much. You may be seated. So the context here, Jesus is developing a theme describing the difference between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. So these verses in particular, and the ones that come before, are about avoiding, you know, the kind of empty shows and empty kinds of things that are meant to impress other people instead of focusing on a heart that's interested in impressing God. So Jesus holds up for criticism those who perform acts of, let's say, righteousness publicly with the intent of receiving praise from other people for what they're doing. It's a warning against a trap into which we can all stumble so easily, the trap of valuing the opinion of the world over the opinion of God. It's the trap of basing our self-esteem and even our very identity on standards that are worldly rather than on God's standards. Now, the title of this passage that the elders gave you, "You Can't Take It With You," that's a lovely little cliche. And we all know it, but like all cliche, something becomes a cliche because it usually has an element of truth in it. And what I wanted to focus on actually is that lovely little impersonal pronoun in there, it. What exactly can we not take with us? Well, most commonly we understand this to mean refer to material wealth. Okay, so you can't take your house or your boat or your car or your favorite chair into the afterlife, and whatever you've accumulated in your bank account will be there for the lawyers to deal with after you're gone. And it lines up well with the rest of Matthew 6, which talks about treasures and the material nature of these earthly treasures because they're destroyed by moth and rust and thieves can break in and steal them. And then that connection is emphasized later. Jesus says, you know, you can't serve God and money. But you may also have heard the translation, you cannot serve God and mammon. And I thought, well, that's an interesting word. So it's a word that connects to just more generally riches. But it also found their connections to a Hebrew word that signifies being firm and steadfast and something which is to be trusted. Well, that's kind of interesting. Now we're getting into a different realm here. And even, you know, one commentator connected it with the idea of covetousness. So even within this concept of material wealth, there is a broader meaning which seems to take in much more, other kinds of riches, other kinds of treasures. Because after the warning about earthly treasures, Jesus gives us a beautiful use of parallel structure, and he says, lay up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So now we're dealing with metaphysical treasure. So how do we make sense of all this? Well, material treasures are certainly part of what Jesus is speaking of here. And there are other places in the Bible where we're warned about the pitfalls of great wealth, putting emphasis on material possessions. James 5 gives us a very stark and visceral warning. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Well, that's got my attention. So we should be careful here and note that Jesus doesn't say that we should not have material possessions. And there are people who choose to live very frugal, even ascetic kinds of lives, but I don't think that Jesus is trying to lay out some sort of financial cutoff line between good and evil. I think that would lead us into some kind of a really toxic and unscriptural kind of legalism if we tried to parse out what sorts of possessions or how much money a Christian should have. So is it all right for a Christian to have a car? Now, should that be a used Kia, or could it be a Range Rover? And is it okay for it to have heated leather seats? Or in a Christian home, how many square feet are you allowed to have before your home is considered ungodly and selfish? Okay, and the thing is, Jesus is not concerned with these details. This passage is not so much prescriptive as descriptive. When Don Hiscox spoke a couple of weeks ago, he said, you know, the real problem is with our motives. And a few verses earlier, Jesus points out, you know, for example, that instead of standing in the street praying so everyone sees that you're holier than thou, that he says, you know, look, go to your room, close the door, and pray in secret. So does that mean that's the only place you can pray? I don't think any of us would actually believe that that's what Jesus is trying to say, that, oh yeah, I was in my room praying, but I forgot to close the door, so that invalidates my prayers. Well, that's ridiculous. This is not some kind of a legalistic directive. What Jesus is doing is not laying out some sort of pedantic list of rules. He's describing a heart that treasures what God treasures. He's illustrating an attitude or a heart posture which helps to keep us in right relationship with God. So if our heart is oriented correctly toward God, then everything else is going to be oriented in our lives as well. And so I thought of the example of a compass. And a compass is neat because a good compass is always going to point to magnetic north. And when it does that, it puts all the other points on the compass into their correct orientation. So if you need to travel 138 degrees southeast, you can do that with absolute confidence because your compass is oriented correctly. See, if the compass knows magnetic north, it also knows 138 degrees southeast. So our magnetic north is in God. He is the moral and relational compass point by which all other directions fall into their proper place. So if my heart is oriented towards God, then all my other attitudes, motives, desires, and decisions are going to find their relationship in that to that one fixed point. In verse 33 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Or, if you like, seek first the magnetic north of God and his righteousness. So Jesus is, one of the things he's teaching us is that earthly treasures can interfere with the accuracy of our moral and relational compass. It can draw us from a heart that points toward God, a heart that treasures what he treasures, to a heart that points at our earthly treasures, points at our stuff, our bank accounts, our job titles, our reputation, our self-righteousness. And there are a lot of material forces in the world that are competing for the direction of our moral and relational compass. So try to avoid advertisements on your computer or your phone or your television. Or even, you know, have you ever gone into the grocery store and bought something that was not on your list? This, by the way, excludes ice cream, which is always up to be bought. Or you go into a clothing store and you're looking at, oh, these are really nice shirts. I don't need a new shirt, but the more I look at it, the more I think, yeah, I think I could look really good in this. Or, in my case, a new vest. So what we take in with our eyes can influence our hearts. It can become a magnetic force that draws our orientation away from God and onto material possessions. It puts our compass out of alignment with God. And that means that nothing else in our lives is going to be aligned properly. If we do not have our magnetic north in God, then all other points on our moral and relational compass will be false. And this is why Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body is going to be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if you remember, and I think about a month ago, but Andrew Lucas did a really good job of explaining how what we take in with our eyes affects our hearts, it affects our minds, and directs our path. So what we spend time literally, physically looking at is going to affect the orientation of our compass. So if we're going to understand how to orient our moral and relational compass towards heavenly treasure rather than earthly treasure, I want to look more closely at that word treasure. So we know, okay, that means something valuable or something to which we have ascribed a value, which I think is kind of interesting. Does it have intrinsic value, or have we just decided that it's valuable, or are we just being told that it's valuable? In the original Greek, though, I found it was interesting that the word is equally understood in its verb form, to treasure. So one way to look at verse 19 might be, do not treasure for yourself treasures on earth. So the implication is of a place of safekeeping. To treasure something, you put it away out of harm's way. You keep it safe. But if we bring that in with the etymology of that other word, mammon, then the implication is that treasure is something in which we are putting our trust. It's something towards which we are orienting our hearts. Now, Jesus tells us there is no safe place for our earthly treasures. The moth and the rust and the thieves are going to have their way. Now, if this were just a matter of not buying too much stuff, then maybe we feel like we could get things under control. But it's much more complicated than just managing our bank accounts and our credit card statements. Because I think Jesus is referring to much more than just material treasure here. For example, we can treasure resentment. We can treasure lust. We can even treasure false teaching. We might not think we're treasuring those things. And you know, and if I list them like this, we can say, well, that's obviously wrong. I would never treasure those things until I have to look really carefully at my own heart. Then it becomes much more complicated. So I think Jesus is warning us that there is much more at stake than material treasures. Keeping ourselves properly oriented in our motives and attitudes about material things is part of the message, but Jesus is referring to treasures which are far more insidious and potentially more destructive. You notice the examples that Jesus uses in the previous verses that he holds up for criticism. He talks about people, they're giving to the needy, they're praying, and they're fasting. Well, this is not the thief and the adulterer and the manipulative abuser. I mean, those kinds of behaviors, we have a much easier time identifying, don't we? No, this is corruption masking itself with goodness. So these are godly, scriptural activities. How could there possibly be anything wrong with them? How can such practices lead me astray? Well, it's not the practices themselves that are the problem. The problem is, again, back to what Donna talked about, it's where your motives. And our motives are rooted in the orientation of our moral and relational compass, the direction of our hearts. So in these examples, Jesus illustrates that, you know, you can pray, you can give to others, you can fast, and yet have a heart whose compass point is oriented towards receiving praise from other people rather than approval from God. So what such people are doing is they're treasuring up treasure here on earth where moth and rust can destroy. But it might not be the material moth and rust that we're thinking of. It's the kind of moth and rust where Someone's good opinion of your apparently selfless work can be eaten away by your focus on your own reputation, where it can be corroded by their observation that you're not quite as perfect as you keep making yourself out to be, or where it can be stolen by someone's resentment of your holier-than-thou attitude. But there is an even more fundamental and metaphysically dangerous problem with orienting our moral and relational compass toward treasuring the good opinions and approval of people. When we do this, we're declaring some very unscriptural attitudes. On the one hand, such an orientation says that God is actually a miserly accountant who is keeping score of your good deeds, and he's got a little meter that he uses to measure the amount of applause you receive from others. But even more destructive, such an attitude says that God's grace is unnecessary, that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is irrelevant. It says, I can make myself holy and acceptable to God by my own works, and what's the evidence that I've succeeded? Well, I receive praise and approval from my friends. I'm invited to speak at important functions and where people line up to for me to sign the book that I've written. I have a nice car with heated leather seats. But here's where things can become a little confusing. So to be clear, there is nothing intrinsically wrong with any of these rewards. Praise and approval from our friends can encourage us in Christ, can warm our hearts and strengthen our spirits. And if you have a God-glorifying message, powerful enough to have people lining up to hear you speak and buy your book, that's fantastic. And I don't think there's anything particularly unchristian about heated leather seats. So the relevant question is, where is your heart? Is your moral and relational compass fixed solidly on the power and glory of the God who made you, who saved you by his grace through his Son, and who brought you out of darkness into light? Our treasures can be a two-edged sword. I can treasure my reputation in my job, my status as a Christian, my generosity toward others. And the danger of such treasures is that there is, again, nothing intrinsically wrong with having a good reputation at work, or being considered an upright Christian, or being generous to others. But incipient rust and corruption can hide themselves in goodness when our motives are not aligned with the magnetic north of our foundation in God and our salvation in Christ. So, how do we find the discernment that allows us to know if we are treasuring that which is contrary to the will and character of God? How do we know if we're allowing our eyes to be filled with the darkness of earthly treasure rather than the light of heavenly treasure? Well, the best way to know is to get our compasses oriented to who God is, and that will very quickly show us what is out of alignment. But this is hard to do. So my own feelings and desires are so tangled up with my treasure, both physical and metaphysical, how can I be sure my compass is pointing in the right direction? Well, God created us to live in relationship with him and with each other. And we know this, first of all, through the revelation of his word in Scripture. So if I want to keep my compass oriented toward God, I need to immerse myself daily in the words he has given me to know him in Scripture. Secondly, we are naturally drawn to community, and this is a godly impulse. We all desperately need the body of Christ, and yes, that is all of us. Especially when our eyes become clouded by the treasures of this world, and our compass is pointing just a couple of degrees off where it should be. God's love for us is expressed most immediately and dynamically in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need them to help us see when we are wandering just a few degrees off our true course, and they need us in the same way. And I'm going to pause here for a moment because I need to make a shameless plug for life groups. The connections we make here every Sunday are incredibly important, but they can't fully sustain us the way we need. If you have not considered joining a life group where you can get really deep, meaningful connection, I'm going to put Pastor Don on the hot seat. Talk to him. Send him an email. He will help you get that connection. It is so vital to our life.
Amen, brother.
Thank you. Okay. So, now, we might be tempted to think that, you know, if we're just a couple of degrees off, it shouldn't be a big problem. But when I was younger, I spent a couple of years taking flying lessons. And one of the things I learned, of course, was you have to learn how to plot a course for an aircraft. But you find out, you learn, one of the first things you learn very quickly is that, you know, the most carefully plotted navigational course isn't going to work if your instruments are not properly calibrated. So what you've got is on this instrument panel, if you notice, and the top middle sort of hanging off the windscreen, that's the magnetic compass in what should be the instrument panel of a Cherokee 140, which is the kind of thing that I trained on. But you've also got just down and to the left in the middle there, a big dial, which is your gyroscopic compass. Now, the thing is, in an aircraft, when you're flying something like this, the magnetic compass won't stay steady enough for you to follow, to track a good course. The vibration and movement of the aircraft is going to have it wobbling all around. So part of your pre-flight check is what you do is you look at where the magnetic compass is, and you set the gyroscopic compass, which will stay steady during flight, to exactly what the magnetic compass is pointing at. So the magnetic compass is pointing to a heading of 270. So you set your gyroscope to, let's say you're off just by a little bit, say it ends up at 268. That's not a big deal, it's a couple of degrees. Now, on a short flight, it's probably not a big problem. You just might find that the landing strip you're looking for is a little further to starboard than you thought it was supposed to be, but that's okay. But of course, if this is where you're supposed to be tracking, and you're just a couple of degrees off, the longer you go, the more you vector out from where you thought you were going to be. And what you find is you get to what you thought was your destination, and you've got unfamiliar terrain, low landing strip, and low fuel. So, we need to think about, is it okay for me to harbor just maybe a little bit of resentment? How many things do we have in our lives that are just, well, I've just got just this one little thing, just it's not much. This is why daily we need to come back to Scripture, and we need to come back to the body of Christ. We need daily infusions of God's Word and God's love from the body of Christ. We have to keep our moral and relational compasses oriented towards treasuring the treasures of heaven rather than the empty, ephemeral, corruptible treasures of this world. And I want to finish with a personal anecdote, an example that, and I'll finish with this because it'll probably be the only thing you'll remember, so that's fine. When I looked at the title of this, you know, you can't take it with you. Of course, you know, you think of, you know, funerals and so on like that. That was sort of where I grew up. My father, hi Dad, was a funeral director. And he ran a funeral home along with my grandfather, and I worked there most of my life, you know, all through high school and everything, even before that. And I very clearly remember one particular time working there. I often would come, you know, after school, and there'd be jobs to do. And there was a family coming in to arrange a funeral for a loved one who had died. And so we were preparing to receive them, and there were a number of things to do. And one of the things we often had to do, because we have a fairly limited amount of space where we were for displaying the caskets, and they all had their, you know, price cards on them, so you knew what you were looking at. So we'd often be shuffling them around for different reasons. And this one time we were moving a bunch of them that had into this back area that was closed off. And so we were, and these are heavy, so we're moving them back in there. And I noticed that the ones that we were moving out and putting in the back were all the really expensive ones, like the solid oak and the solid mahogany stuff. Like, and so I said, why are we moving all the really expensive caskets into the back? My dad said, well, I know the family who's coming in, and they don't have a lot of money. And I don't want them to feel pressured to buy something that maybe they can't afford. Now, from a business perspective, that doesn't make any sense. But from a heart that wants to treasure treasures in heaven, it's the obvious choice. And I'll tell you, my dad operated his business like this in every respect. And it's only now that I start to really see and realize just how much he did in that way. I know that when that family came in, they had no idea what he had done. They just said, oh, well, here are the caskets we do choose. Oh, look, we can afford these. Isn't that great? They had no idea what we tucked away in the back. And they will never know. And my dad would never say anything. And what I also know about him, and it's still true to this day, actually, for both my mom and dad, is that for my dad, that decision was not even something he had to think about. It was just his heart was so firmly oriented towards God, said, of course I'd do this. It wasn't even a consideration that he would do anything else. So, Mom and Dad, I want to thank you for modeling for me how to store up treasure in heaven.